If you have your copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 will be our text this morning. And as you're turning there, if you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade that you would like to attend children's church, we have workers at the back ready to receive them. They're welcome to stay in here, or you can have them attend children's church during this time. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, humility. Humility. It's a word, it's an idea that the Greeks of Paul's day in the first century and before utterly despised. They wanted nothing to do with humility. For them, humility meant the lowliest of the low. It meant servitude. It was the opposite of nobility, and it was not to be desired at all. For us, it's a little bit of a different bag. For us, I think there's a mixture. Here's what I mean. We like the idea of humility. We like examples of humility. We like examples of parents sacrificing themselves for the good of their children. We like the idea of the story of the noble warrior, the noble character who lays down his life for the good of those around him. We like the idea of humility, and we like it when we see it in others. That last word being important. We like it when we see it in others. When it comes to us, though, under the right circumstances, for the right people, okay. But pursuing humility across the board in our lives, when it means sacrifice for the good of others, well, we're not so sure. We're not always so sure. Paul's word to the Ephesian church helps us to think through this characteristic that we both value, but we're not always so certain we should embrace. Let's read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 together. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we pause once more, we ask for your help. Help us, Father, to understand these precious words. Help us, Father, to understand ourselves in light of these words. Father, help my words to be faithful to what you have provided for us in your inspired, inerrant word. Father, we pray that you would use your word to accomplish its intended work in our lives. Teach us, correct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness through these words and through this time of thinking about these words together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a little bit of a misnomer maybe to say that our text is 1 through 16. As you will quickly see, our text is really verses 1 through 2. But it is 1 through 16 in that we want to think about verses 1 and 2 in light of what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 16. So what is it that he is saying? What is it that we ought to hear in especially verses 1 and 2? The main thing I think we need to take from these first two verses is this, that God's calling of us and the associated work of the Son and the Spirit, that is, the work of the triune God, should compel us as followers of Christ to walk humbly together through this life. To walk humbly together through this life. Three main points as we walk through, hopefully fairly easy to track. The first point is walk. Walk. What does Paul mean when he writes here that the Ephesians should walk? Second, walk humbly. Walk humbly. Maybe you get where this is going. The third one is walk humbly together. Walk humbly together. So let's think about these three aspects together. First, walk. The theme of walking is prominent in the scriptures, but it's particularly prominent here in this section, in chapters 4 through 6, and especially chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians. This language of walking features prominently. Notice, we see it in verse 1, I urge you to walk, but also notice in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Also, chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. Verse 8 of chapter 5, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. And then verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. The point here is that as we consider this idea of walking in verse 1, it's not just in verse 1, it's not just cherry-picked as something for our close examination. This is a dominant theme that Paul is taking up in the second half of the letter, how the Ephesians should walk. One commentator writes about verse 1 this. He says, it's the topic sentence. Verse 1, the topic sentence for everything that follows in this book. And on the theme of walking in that topic sentence, he said, this theme continues like a scarlet thread through the next two chapters. So as we think about walking, again, we're not just kind of picking it out of the air. We're trying to jump in the stream that the Apostle Paul is directing and really where he is taking the attention of the Ephesians throughout the rest of the letter, how they should walk. But what does it mean? What does he mean when he speaks about them walking? Many of you could probably give a great definition of what Paul means by walking. It simply means how we live life, how we approach and think about and live our lives is pictured throughout the scriptures with this metaphor of walking. We see this, for example, in Proverbs 8, verse 20. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice. The writer of the Proverbs there writes that he lives his life in accordance with what is right and what is just. And as we think about this appeal for the Ephesian church and the appeal that comes to us by the Spirit in these words of walking, there are two things that we need to see about this particular approach that the Apostle Paul is calling for, the way in which we should live our lives as followers of Christ. The first is that this our walking should have a pattern. Every walking, every way of approaching, every way of living life has a pattern to it, and so should be the walk, the life of a Christian. We see this concept, this idea that walking has a pattern associated with it down in verse 17, which we read just a moment ago. Flip over there and notice what the Apostle Paul says there once again. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Two ways here Paul helps us see that when he speaks about walking, approaching life, the two ways that it helps us see this idea of walking. The verse is he describes the walking of the Gentiles, the way the pagan Gentiles approached life. And when he says Gentile, he's not referring primarily to ethnic distinctions. Many of the recipients of this letter would have been Gentiles, that is non-Jews by birth. But really what it means here in terms of the Gentiles, it's the pagans, those who are rebellious against God, want nothing to do out of either active rejection or just passive unconcern with the one true and living God. And in their rejection, in their distancing of themselves from God, there is a walking to their life. There is a way that they approach life. So there's a pattern to it. But there's another way that this verse 17 helps us understand more clearly the apostle's appeal in verse 1, and it's this. Notice what he says, that you must no longer walk. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. What does he mean by no longer? He simply means that this is the way you used to live. This was your former way of going about life. He has already made this abundantly plain at the beginning of chapter 2. Turn back there. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is how, before they came to faith in Christ, they lived their lives according to the pagan Gentile way. And so when we come then to verse 1, notice what Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. One of the things he means when he says the calling to which you have been called is that God has called them from one place to another place. He has called them from the pagan, Gentile, rebellious way of living in this world, and called them to a new way of living. Called them to submission to Him and joy in Him. This is what God has done. And so, given this work of God to call them from one place to another. They are to live their lives in a way that matches, in a way that matches God's intent for them. Now, we see that there are patterns. There are approaches, and we're painting with broad strokes here. There are approaches to life that are not consistent with one another. There is this rebellious way of life, no concern or active rebellion against God, that is wholly inconsistent with faithfulness, with submission, with pursuit of the Lord. There are characteristics of both that are not in, that are not congruent. They don't fit with one another. And so what Paul is saying is, you live over here after the pattern that God has set as far as his intent for you. This is not well received in the society in which we live. That is, that there is a transcendent pattern that ought to govern how we think about who we are, how we think about who God is, how we think about how we relate to him, what it means to be male and female, what it means to live in relationship with one another, what it means to live rightly before the Lord. This idea that God has established transcendent patterns to which we are to submit and to joyfully embrace is not a popular message in our society. In this age of hyper-individualism or expressive individualism, and we could stand here and we could spend the rest of the time that we have together and we could come back together tonight and we could list all the ways in which our society is rebelling against God's pattern for mankind, for humankind, and the woes of the exaltation of self-expression in our culture. We could do that. And we might kind of enjoy that. But my concern this morning is not what's going on out there. It's with what's happening in here. And my concern with what's going on out there, though, I do have a concern, and we should have a concern, insofar as it's the well from which we drink daily. It's the ocean in which we swim. And so we can imbibe an attitude of self-exaltation and self-priority without even realizing it that runs counter to the pattern of walking to which we have been called as God's people. We need to be aware of this temptation. We need to be aware that our sinful rebellion, indwelling sin that remains, is energized, is championed by the exaltation, the prioritization of self and self-expression in the world around us. And we need to submit ourselves to God's intent for us. So then, if there's a pattern to our walking, a pattern that God has established, and Paul explores a number of the features of this pattern in the subsequent verses, but we are inclined to oppose that pattern. We live in a world that encourages opposition to that pattern. Where is our hope? Is our hope to live worthy of the calling to which we have been called? That is, what is the power of our walking? Friends, the power of our walking is God himself. It is his work, his grace, his goodness that makes it even possible for us to submit to and enjoy his designs, his intentions for us as individuals and as a body. Two ways in verse 1 that we are pointed to the fact that the power for us to live in submission to God's pattern for our lives comes from and is God himself. It's in two words. Calling is the first one. Notice two times this language of calling is used in verse 1. The calling to which you have been called. Paul repeats those same words in verse 4 to emphasize their importance. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This is a pointer to the great and gracious work of God to move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1. This is a pointer to the fact that it is God who does the work. But not only is it the language of calling here that points to God as the power for us to live in accordance with God's design, it's also in that word, therefore. Therefore, only three letters to that word in the Greek, but with that little word, Paul is bringing in, like a tidal wave, everything that he has been talking about in the first three chapters. And what has he been talking about in the first three chapters? Nothing short of the great and mighty, sovereign, gracious work of God to make his people his people. And he is saying, therefore, on the basis of what God has done, on the basis of his work in your life, live according to the pattern that he has set for you. At the beginning of chapter 1, Paul begins in verse 3 with an exaltation of God's sovereign grace. In verse 18, he says that God has called them to a wonderful hope. Chapter 2, verse 4, God the Father has made them alive because of the great love with which he loved them. They have been called into one humanity, one body, the church. It's God's gracious calling on believers that bestows both great privileges as well as great responsibilities. But notice, in chapters 1 through 3, it's not just God the Father, it's also God the Son. Because how is it that these blessings are ours? They are ours in Christ. Forgiveness comes, verse 6, by the redemption that Christ has purchased by his blood. It is through faith in Christ that we are brought into God's family. We could spend a long time in chapters 1 through 3 rejoicing in the great work of Christ to make us who we are. But it's not just the Father and the Son. It's also the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 13 of chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is a guarantee and foretaste of our eternal inheritance. Verse 14, the Spirit opens our eyes to perceive God's greatness and grace to us in Christ. Verse 17, chapter 2, verse 18, in the Holy Spirit we have access because of the atoning work of Christ to the Father. The Spirit, chapter 3, verse 16, strengthens us to comprehend and respond to the incomprehensibly great love of Christ to us. What makes it possible, or more accurately, necessary for us to walk as children of the living God? What makes it possible? Nothing short of the great and glorious work of the triune God on our behalf. To this walk, brothers and sisters, we have been called. So, let us walk let us walk according to the calling to which together we have been called. Let us walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. And what does it look like to walk in this way? There are a variety of characteristics of it. But one that we not quickly pass by is that we are called to walk humbly. We are called to walk humbly. In verses 2 and 3, as Paul kind of continues the heading for what is marked out for us as three chapters, he provides four characterizations of this walk. Verse 2, first, with all humility and gentleness. Second, with patience. Third, bearing with one another in love. Fourth, beginning of verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Time prevents us from exploring all four of these in detail. We're going to consider the first one, walking with humility and gentleness. What does he mean by walking with humility and gentleness? As I alluded to earlier, humility, the idea of humility was despised by first century Greeks. They saw it as the opposite of a noble spirit. They referred to it as the crouching submissiveness of a slave. However, the Old Testament and Paul, following God's inspiration of the Old Testament, viewed humility positively as the right submission of the creature to the Creator. What about gentleness or meekness? This is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, one dictionary defines it. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And while those definitions might be helpful, to truly grasp what it means to walk with gentleness and humility, we would be helped by seeing a picture of what it looked like. And we are given such a picture. We are given a picture of walking in gentleness and humility in submission to the Father in the person of the Son. Jesus himself used these two words, gentle, humble, or lowly, to describe himself. Turn with me, or just listen if you'd like, to that invitation that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He invites, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for here is why you should learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What does it look like to walk in gentleness and humility? To walk after the pattern that the Lord Jesus has set for us. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul puts to the Philippian church in that passage that we read together earlier. Look at it either there in your bulletin or turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where here Paul gives a picture and an appeal to a life of humility after the pattern of Christ. I want to read again what the Apostle Paul says, and as we read, I'm going to pause every so often and make some observations. There's a few, okay, more than a few, eight quick observations about what the life of humility looks like, what it looks like to walk humbly following the pattern given to us by the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Walking humbly involves refusing to act out of selfish ambition or empty self-interest. Walking in humility includes saying, what I want, what I like, my preferences, they don't dictate. They don't dictate what should happen. I don't set the overarching agenda. Back in verse 3, but in humility, there's that word, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Walking humbly involves regarding others and their best interests as more significant than our own. Regarding others and their best interests, not necessarily defined by them, but defined by God's word as of utmost importance. This is really another way of describing what it means to love someone. Being concerned about what's in their best interest. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Walking humbly means consciously looking beyond your own interests and asking what is in their interest, what is in their best interest. Not beginning with yourself, not beginning with myself, but looking to others. It includes setting aside my personal wishes or demands. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul has just described for them some aspects of what it means for them to walk together in humility. And now he's really going to drive it home as he comes to the great picture of Christ's humility in submitting to the Father. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Walking humbly involves not clinging to or demanding our rights and privileges, especially those that come with our position, for our own sake or our own ambition. Jesus didn't cling to his unity with the Father, his sharing in the divine nature. He didn't cling to that for his own selfish interests. Instead, what did he do? He exercised that divine nature for the good of others, for the good of us, in being the God-man to die in our place. Walking humbly involves exercising the rights and the privileges that we do have and using them for the good of others. So not using them for our own interest, for our own advancement, but using them for the good, for the advancement of others. This is what Christ has done in giving himself and using what was rightfully his to purchase salvation for the good of us. Walking humbly involves setting aside our rights and privileges for the good of others. Using them for the good of others, at times setting them aside for the good of others. Verses 7 and 8. Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Walking humbly involves consciously sacrificing ourselves and our wishes for the good of others. consciously sacrificing ourselves and our wishes for the good of others. Lastly, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's not a lot of humility, it doesn't sound, ringing from those verses. But here's what we see in the Father's exaltation of the humble Son. Walking humbly involves trusting God's future honoring of his people. The Scriptures promise, Matthew 23, 1 Peter 5, the Scriptures promise that God will honor his people. Not above Jesus, not equal to Jesus. This is a unique exaltation of Jesus. But God will honor his faithful servants in an appropriate way. And humility in this life looks not for honor now. It looks for that future honor that God will bestow upon those who are his. Three summary observations from this example of Christ. First, walking humbly is living to honor the Lord by radically pursuing the good of others. Walking humbly is living to honor the Lord by radically pursuing the good of others. Walking humbly includes a mindset, a way of thinking, a pattern of thinking about ourselves, an approach to life. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. It is a mindset that should influence how we approach all of life. Thirdly, this example of Christ and Paul's presentation of it tells us that in Christ, this is possible. In Christ, this isn't just something way out there. It is way out there, and we would never get to it if it were not for God's grace and mercy in Christ. But because of Christ, because we are in him, we can have this mindset. We can grow in walking humbly. We can grow in following the pattern of Christ. We will never achieve it perfectly, but we can grow towards it, again, because of the triune God, our triune God's great work for us. This is possible. Thirdly, we are to not simply walk after the pattern given to us. We're not simply to walk humbly. We're to do this together. We're to do this arm in arm with one another. That's the message of verses 1 through 16. Really, if you look throughout all of chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul says that this disposition of walking humbly affects every area of life. You can walk humbly in the power of the Spirit as a parent. You can walk humbly in the power of the Spirit as an employee. You can walk humbly in the power of the Spirit as an employer. There is no corner of life where this call to walk humbly according to the call that is ours in Christ does not apply. But in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, Paul's focused concern is that we would walk humbly as a body of Christ together. As one church with one mind, brought together, united by one Spirit, purchased by the redeeming work of one Lord, having one Father over us all, we are to walk humbly together after the pattern set for us by the one who has rescued us from our sin. What would it look like? What would it look like if we were to pursue this kind of self-sacrificing, Spirit-empowered, Christ-purchased humility together? Let me suggest some benefits of a growing practice of walking humbly as a body of believers. If we will grow in walking humbly, hand in hand as a body, we will more honestly and thoroughly examine our own lives and remove the plank from our own eye. We will examine ourselves for where we are not living according to the calling which we have received. As we examine our own lives, we will grow. We will grow on our dependence on the Lord. We will recognize, I cannot save myself. We will recognize, I cannot make myself into what God wants me to be. I need help. Growing in humility means recognizing that we are dependent creatures. There is only one who is holy, 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 and that is the Lord God Almighty. We are wholly dependent upon Him. And as we grow in walking humbly together, we grow in recognizing this dependence. As we grow in recognizing this dependence, what happens? We pray more fervently. We plead for God's help to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We pray more dependently. But not only do we grow in depending on the Lord, but we grow in recognizing what Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, especially the end of that section says, and that is that we need one another. That we need one another in order to walk and grow in the Christian walk. If we grow in walking humbly together, we will grow in trusting and relying upon one another. We will more quickly put aside bitterness and complaining. We will grow in a willingness to be lovingly corrected and influenced by others, recognizing that we need one another's help and input in order to become the people of God and grow in Christ's likeness according to God's intent. We will experience increased joy because we will be released from thinking that we have to accomplish something ourselves, that we have to make a name for ourselves. Growing in humility means I can live for the good and the glory of God, and I can take joy in His name being known. Growing in walking humbly together will result in feeling more readily gratitude and expressing gratitude for one another. Walking humbly together, we will possess a greater willingness to bear in love and patience with one another's quirks, idiosyncrasies, and areas where growth is needed. Growing humbly together means we will be more obedient. We cannot be obedient to the Father who has called us into His family if we refuse to grow in humility. If we say, that's not for me, then we have business to do before the Lord. Because this is the pattern that He has set for us. The benefit of growing in walking together humbly is that we grow in obedience. Walking humbly together, we will be a compelling witness. We will be a compelling witness of self-giving, of self-sacrifice, of love to a watching world. That's something that I want to be a part of. I thank God for the ways many of you are walking and growing humbly before the Lord by His grace, empowered by His Spirit. My prayer is that we would more and more walk humbly together and reflect this renewed, self-giving, self-sacrificing, loving family that is concerned not for our own interests, not for what we think is best, not for what we think the way things ought to be, but looking for what is good for others, what is going to grow others in Christ, what is going to build them up, what is going to encourage them, how can I be a blessing to them? This, my brothers and sisters, is the body of Christ that God intends to make us. Let us walk humbly together. In a moment, after I pray and we sing a closing hymn, we're going to celebrate the work of Christ. The work of Christ and what He has done in purchasing redemption and right standing with God. Perhaps you're here this morning and your trust is not in Christ. You're not depending upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to give you right standing. I would encourage you, as the rest of us partake of these elements together, I encourage you to stay where you are and observe. Think about the things that we're singing, the things that are prayed, the things that are said as we prepare to take. But also know that you too can be made right with God. Christ's redemption can be yours if you will repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. You can do that right where you're at now. If you have questions, I would love to talk with you after. Our deacons will be around. I'm sure they would love to talk to you as well. Believers, as we share in this supper together, if you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether your membership is here at RBC or elsewhere, we invite you to celebrate the work of Christ together as we take these elements. And let this be a celebration of what Christ has done, a celebration of what is happening by His word in our lives and in our midst, and a celebration of what is to come, the fulfillment of all the promises that He has made ours. Let this be a time of celebration for the work of our Redeemer. As we regularly do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, we're going to invite you, if you are able, to come to the front. This side of the seating will come on this side, and this side over here. I will be on my left, your right. Jeff Hayes, the chairman of our deacons, will be opposite me, and we will serve the two sides of the congregation as you come. If you are unable to come forward, you would like to come, but something prevents you, children, health, whatever it may be, stay where you're seated, and we have deacons who will come and serve you. As we did, I think back in January, we have the elements in two cups. We have a cup for bread and a cup for juice. Make sure you take one of each. When you take the cup with the bread, go ahead and take that bread, as is our pattern, as a reminder of Christ's atoning work in your place, for you, for your forgiveness. But hold the cup and take that back to your seat, and after we have all received the cup, Jeff Hayes is going to pray, and we will drink the cup together as a reminder that we are together, the body of Christ, striving to walk humbly together to the glory of God the Father. So let's pray, let's sing, and then let's celebrate together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Father, use your word even after we leave this place. Use your words to fashion us more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use your word, Father, to expose and expunge sin from our hearts. Use your word to invigorate our submission to you. Use your word to cultivate self-sacrificing embrace of one another. Father, help us to grow in humility, trusting that as we together seek to make a name for yourself, that there is no greater good, there is no greater end that we could pursue than you being glorified through our lives and in our midst. So, Father, make us and fashion us more into your people who walk humbly together before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.